Al Mohler says this, Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the titanic figures of the 20th century. What now sets him apart is the fact that his writings, sermons, and other messages are even more influential now, more than two decades after his death, than when he engaged such a massive ministry at Westminster Chapel and beyond. Why? I think the answer is simple. His profound commitment to biblical exposition and the great skill with which he preached and taught the Word of God. In an age when so many preachers seem so unsure of what preaching is, in Martin Lloyd-Jones we find a minister that leaves no doubt. And I wanted to read a quote by Don Carson as well. Most of you probably don't know Don Carson, but he is a professor and a pastor. Tremendous heart for God. And he offered some insight that the other two didn't. It was a little more technical. Don Carson writes, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century in the English-speaking world. In some ways, he was a maverick. He had no concern to observe homiletical rules and political correctness. He did expound Scripture powerfully, chapter after chapter, enabling his hearers to feel the massive weight of every topic with which he was concerned. Add to this a rare unction, an old Puritan word that needs to be restored to our vocabulary, and you begin to understand why his influence reached as far as it did. Every time I listened to him, I came away richly conscious that I had met with the living God. Here are sermons which, while picking away at individual texts, maintain a clear connection with the gospel that runs right through the whole of the Bible. It's a pleasure to commend these sermons to a new generation of hearers. And these comments are on a website of mljtrust.org. And all of the Lloyd-Jones sermons that are available are on that site. And I haven't, some of them are audio. Probably they're not all audio. Some of them are probably just words, but
some video.
Yeah, and there's some video. We're going to actually, if we get through this fast enough, I have a video I want us to see.
Is it mljtrust.org?
Yes. Yeah, it's the MLJ Trust that's preserved all this. And it's moderated by his grandchildren. So, so let's talk first about his early life. He was born in Cardiff, Wales. And since his father was not wealthy, many of his educational opportunities would have been limited. And let's see, I want to start this over again here. So he was born in Cardiff, Wales in 1899, so right at the turn of the century. And his family in 1906 moved to another town in Wales. I won't try to pretend to pronounce it. Wales to me is the hardest language to pronounce the words, because they're not the same. If I understand right, an LL has an F sound, and so forget it. Okay. So they moved to this particular town where his father was a grocer, and he was the middle of three brothers. One of them did pass away, though, in the Spanish flu epidemic of 1918, which, I mean, 50 to 100 million people died in that epidemic, okay? So we have no conception of how many people were struck in older times by diseases, but at that particular one, 50 to 100 million people died from it. So this town that they were in has been connected historically to the preaching of Daniel Rowland, one of the influential Welsh preachers, and the Welsh Methodist Revival. So he grew up in the midst of this religious fervor, and it affected him. His family joined the Calvinistic Methodist denomination, and that sounds really funny to our ears because it's not around here, but that's the name of the denomination, Calvinistic Methodist denomination. And if you think about it, you know, Wesley, John Wesley, was Arminian. He wasn't Calvinistic at all. Now, his brother Charles was much more than John. And so to put those two words together is kind of doesn't make sense, unless you consider that they were Methodists but appreciated the doctrines of grace. And so Daniel Rowland established this here in Welsh, in Wales. And so this is where Martin Lloyd Jones was introduced to these doctrines of grace. So the family fell on hard times. So his dad was a grocer, owned a store. They fell on hard times and forced them to declare bankruptcy. And so this forced a move to London, where they ended up in the Westminster area of London, where his father purchased a dairy business, and Martin would assist by delivering milk early in the morning. And in the process, he went by Westminster Chapel every day. This is years before he ended up being pastor there. So he was very familiar with it. And though they were invited to end there and walk by it every day, instead they joined a local Calvinistic Methodist church, which is what they were familiar with, at Charing Cross Road Chapel. And this is also where he met his future wife, Bethan. And they would get married years later as well. Now, when they were still back in Wales, he won a scholarship to attend this local school, but he would leave home Monday to go to the school and not come back till Friday evening. It was a residence school. So he, like I said, he won a scholarship. So his brilliance was noted early on. And make no mistake, he was a very bright individual. So we're not talking about just someone who got lucky in life or something. He was very intelligent. In London, he attended the Marylebone Grammar School, which was a boys' school, prestigious boys' school, actually, which gave him this excellent educational beginning. After several years and finishing there, he pursued his love of medicine and preparing to be a physician. And I'm going really fast here, but there's a reason for it. And so he was accepted at St. Bartholomew's Hospital to train when he was only 16. And when he was 21, he earned his Bachelor of Medicine and was licensed by the Royal College of Physicians. And so while he's at St. Bart's, is probably what they called it, he made another leap when he was noticed by Sir Thomas Horder, who was a distinguished physician. And he was not only a physician at the hospital, but he was a physician to King George V. And so he was in both places. And so Harder named Lloyd-Jones as the chief clinical assistant at the hospital in 1923. So he's like, you know, the graph of his life is just rocketing upward. Would have even been known by the king. And actually, I forgot to include that photo, but there's a photo of him later on in life meeting Queen Elizabeth. And so they were aware of him way back in the 20s. So the same year, 1923, he earned his doctorate of medicine at the prestigious London University. And the same year, he received the Bailey Research Scholarship to investigate the Pell-Epstein type of Hodgkin's disease, a type of lymphoma. And so his medical career, you know, normally when you say spiral, you're talking downward, but his was spiraling upward, just connection as he continued to move up. Well, his rocket ship upward came down to Earth when Lloyd-Jones was only 26. A year earlier, he had experienced a growing satisfaction with his life despite his success. He felt an emptiness, a dissatisfaction with where he was going. And even though he was receiving as much worldly success as you could possibly receive, he'd been in the church his whole life and had even heard preaching, but he had not heard preaching that convicted him of his sin. He thought he was a Christian all those years at church, but he suddenly realized that he was not. And so it was at this point that his life turned and changed, and he began to reconsider everything and what he was doing. A year after this conversion, he became convinced that his patients' greatest need was not their physical health, but it was their problem was spiritual. And he was concerned that his patients were spiritually dead. So in June 1926, so he's like 27 at the time, he created a stir in the medical community when he decided to leave medicine for good. He decided to pursue the call to preach. The same month, he proposed to Bethan Phillips to marry him. Now, she's very interesting in her own right, okay? So she has gone to the London University, prestigious school, to pursue medicine as well. So that's a very amazing thing for a woman in that era to be able to do that. And so she was pursuing medicine. Her dad was a dentist. But she received 27 proposals of marriage. The first was Martin Lloyd-Jones, and the last was Martin. Okay. So he put his name in first, but it's who was last that won there. So they were married on January 8th, 1927, at the Charing Cross Chapel where they had met. Well, so now he's turned his back on the medical profession. He has no training in ministry. Why does he think he'll be able to get a pastorate? And in fact, and his desires was for Wales. His burden was always for Wales. He was concerned for the people that he grew up with. And so he went back to Wales, but was rebuffed by the church leaders there. They were thinking, okay, so this guy's been serving wealthy patrons or wealthy people in London, and he seemed ill-suited for the poor of Wales. It just didn't make sense to him. But he was persistent and accepted a call on Christmas 1926 to the Forward Movement Mission Hall in Sandfields at Aberavon. And so he also became ordained as a Calvinistic Methodist pastor. But he came to Wales at a terrible time. By this time, Wales is known for its mining, particularly at this time. And, unemployment was high at this time. Drunkenness was high. Illiteracy was everywhere. Again, it was a mining country, so not a lot of education at that point. And then the Great Depression arrived in 1929. It just made things worse. The church he went to was discouraged. Most of the members didn't attend. And yet in the middle of this, he began his trademark preaching, which was straightforward doctrinal preaching. It became known as logic on fire when that phrase is connected with Lloyd-Jones, logic on fire. His preaching was strictly from the Bible. He didn't tell jokes. He didn't tell anecdotes. He didn't tell personal stories. He went straight after it with the Bible. The social gospel was big at that time. Churches that reached out to the community, churches that had practical food kitchens, soup kitchens, all those kind of things. That, and there's nothing wrong with those things, but that was equated with salvation. and what you did. And so most of the churches were noted by those things, and teaching in the churches was a low point. And lo and behold, his church began to grow, even though it had been in such bad shape when he got there. His ministry changed the church. Many people got saved, people who had been in the church a long time that weren't even saved. They had not been confronted with sin. Even the church secretary and even his wife got saved as she realized she had never actually turned her life over to Christ either. Again, if you have the social gospel, it doesn't require repentance. It just requires doing things. And so they were missing the point in the church. So they simply didn't understand the gospel. He got rid of all those social programs, and I mentioned already what he told them to do with the stage that they had found in the church hall. And it wasn't long before his fame began to spread beyond his own church. In 1 year, he had preached 55 times away from his own church at Sandfeld's. The secular press was noticing the large crowds that he was drawing. At the Roland Centenary meeting, he spoke to 7,000. And he spoke to thousands at the Royal Albert Hall in London. And then in 1937, he traveled to the United States, spoke in Philadelphia and in New York City. So this is amazing, really, that this pastor in Wales was achieving this kind of fame. Well, at some point, perhaps when he spoke in London, he caught the attention of G. Campbell Morgan, who was ministering at Westminster Chapel in London. And at this point, this was the twilight of Morgan's career. He was getting old at that point. And so he saw an opportunity to pull in a young man to minister with him. At that time, Westminster Chapel was the largest free church in the city, which means it wasn't connected with the Church of England. And it had an eminent reputation. It had a series of good pastors there. Lloyd-Jones, in one of his addresses, it was, I think it was for the centenary of the church, he spoke to the church and he reviewed all the pastors that had been at the church before him up to that point, and kind of documented its reputation. Initially, he refused the invitation to go to Westminster Chapel, and it was because he thought he was going to be offered a teaching position in Wales where he could both pastor in Wales and teach in Wales. But that fell through, and so he agreed to assist G. Campbell Morgan in July 1938. And so just for those of you who don't know that name, G. Campbell Morgan, he has his own eminent reputation, well-known pastor. And so he quickly moved from assistant to Morgan to co-pastor. Again, Morgan was getting old, and then the only pastor when G. Campbell Morgan retired in 1943. So in all, Lloyd-Jones spent 25 years at the church. So this is where his most significant years of ministry took place, once he got to Westminster Chapel. The things that he was noted for was it was all based on his biblical preaching, just like he did in Wales. And when he got to London, they said, you know, this isn't going to work here. That may work off in Wales, but this isn't going to work here. And of course, you know, it's what he did. And he faced opposition at first. But in the end, he prevailed with his determination simply to preach the Bible. By the way, if I remember right, the day before his first Sunday at Westminster Chapel, Hitler invaded like Poland or something like that. So it was like momentous time when he began to preach there. Well, as you can imagine, the war years were difficult. Many of the people in London just moved out of the city. They moved to the country. They didn't want to be there. In fact, their church was hit by a bomb. No one was killed, no one was hurt, but they just went on, you know, with a hole in the roof during the war years. And after the war, they fixed it, and of course it was beautiful once again once they got done. But the war years were difficult because there just weren't as many people. during these years, and I'm talking about the whole 25, he had sermon series that would take years to complete. His Roman series, I have half of it. I've never even seen the last half. It's really weird. They're out there, but I've never seen them. But his Roman series, 13 years to go through Romans. He just went through it in very, very thorough preaching. Now, Romans, though, he didn't preach that on Sunday morning. He preached Romans on Friday nights. So he preached Sunday morning, where he had a practical, a Christian life practical focus with his preaching. He preached Sunday evening that was had an evangelistic focus. That's surprising to us, but every Sunday evening had an evangelistic focus. And he said, look, a person who's saved and hears an evangelistic service, if they're saved, they're praying the whole time. And they're rejoicing in their salvation. And so, you know, he says there shouldn't be any problem with that, and there wasn't, you know, with those who were truly saved. And then Friday night was more instructional. Like I say, this is where his Roman series came from. And, of course, they had prayer meeting on Wednesday night. So that was his life. He was president of the InterVarsity Fellowship of Students, eventually became IVP. In our world, it's mainly a publisher of books. But he was president of that for a number of years. He enthusiastically supported the annual Puritan conferences that began in the 1950s. So he was an eminent pastor during these years. He was always an evangelistic preacher. He believed that those who were already converted would be able to appreciate the message. And technology, it's great when it works. Listen to this quote from him. I love this. He says, if you feel that you're empty, if you feel you're nothing, if you feel you're poor and wretched and blind, if you hate your inclination to sin and have any suspicion of a feeling of self-loathing and hatred, you can take it from me that you have eternal life. He said, for no one ever experiences such things until the life of God comes into his or her soul. So that was very good. The final chapter of his public ministry was in the 1960s, and they were exceptionally difficult. Not in his own congregation, but in England and among evangelicals. So his influence was way beyond his own church. His own church was going well. But there was growing tension among evangelicals during this period in England. He felt, or he believed, that some evangelicals were moving away from the Reformed truths of being too exclusive. And they were moving the wrong direction. There was this ecumenical wind blowing, and there was pressure for all churches to come together and be one, regardless of the differences between them. To a person who spent his life being clear on doctrine, to now chuck key parts of it, this was totally unacceptable. He thought that the ecumenical movement would kill off churches. He gave two addresses in the summer of 1962 where he clearly articulated his belief that to be a Christian, one must have correct belief and to demonstrate a righteous life. There was those two parts of it. You must have right belief and your life will be noted by righteousness. Well, the liberal ecumenicists were outraged at his attack on their liberal beliefs. And from the pulpits across England, he was excoriated. And then in 1963, Billy Graham invited Martin Lloyd-Jones to chair the World Congress on Evangelism. Billy Graham, it's very interesting, is in the middle of all of this. Because we think of him as a United States person, but he was very active over there. He said he'd be happy, Lloyd-Jones said he'd be happy to, if Graham would cease his involvement with liberals and Roman Catholics. Because at that time, Graham was inviting all these people on stage with him. And Lloyd-Jones said, yeah, I'd be happy to, but I can't be up there with these other people. Again, this exclusivity. And he also said he would, there's one more condition, if he dropped his invitations at the end of his sermons. Well, Graham declined. So Lloyd-Jones has some great examples of this. I'll say this about his invitations at the end. He was very against that. He tells a story of preaching on a Sunday night. And there's a guy up in the top who's had a rough life. He sleeps every Sunday at church. And during this preaching, he could tell he was exercised. He was stirred up. And so Lloyd-Jones saw him after the service, and he was tempted to ask him. But he knew that if the Lord is really working in his heart, that he didn't have to ask him, that he would bring it up with him. So he didn't. The next day, of course, you know, Lloyd-Jones he wants to see a guy saved. So he saw him, and he said, he asked him about it. He said, you seemed kind of affected by the sermon last night. Oh, that was nothing. Went on, didn't get saved. So his point was, he could have done something with him that night, but it would have been one of those stillbirths, because it wasn't really the work of the Spirit. So anyway, back to Billy Graham. Of course, Graham declined. Instead, Billy Graham called for a new day of understanding and dialogue. And that was exactly the problem as far as Martin Lloyd-Jones was concerned. So this division among evangelicals broke wide open, this is in England, on October 1966, when Martin Lloyd-Jones publicly confronted fellow evangelicals at the Second Assembly of the National Association of Evangelicals. His address called for unity among churches that held orthodox convictions by forming a federation. He was opposed by the chairman of that meeting, who is John Stott, rector of All Souls Church, London. He feared that ministers would withdraw from the Church of England and lose their influence in it. And so it was a really sad day. And these are all people that are respected. I mean, John Stott's a great Bible teacher, and, you know, no one's throwing him under the bus here. There's just a division among people. And like I said, the 60s were difficult for him. 18 months later, on March 1st, 1968, he was diagnosed with colon cancer, Martin Lloyd-Jones was, and he preached one more sermon, and then he resigned, and then he was done at the church at that point. He refused a ceremonial farewell, and he recovered from his cancer, and the remainder of his life was committed to speaking and writing, or rather preparing his sermons for publication. And there are many, many of his sermons that are available because he had those years at the end of his life. But his speaking was still significant at that point. He did a series at Westminster Seminary in 1968, and those sermons became the basis of a book that's now really a foundational book for pastor preparation called Preaching and Preachers. And that book is just precious, as he really gave all of his practical wisdom on being a pastor, on preparing sermons, and all this very, very practical information that is in that book. It's a modern day classic, if you can have a classic after so few years. And you didn't necessarily agree with everything because he had his own particular biases and things. but it's very good. So those remaining, 15 or so years, 14 years of his life were very fruitful. He died on June 10, 1981, and his impact still goes on. Now, my plan was to show a video, and I'm still going to do it, but we won't watch all of it because we don't have time. It's 20 minutes. What's that?
Do I get to hear it too?
Yes. Do I need that? See, the audio always stumps me.
What do you mean?
I always forget. I got to plug in something for audio.
Yeah, that's right.
He has a second here. I got to. Oh, there. No, it won't do it. Okay. Let's see. Oh, here we go. Does it work? Okay, so this was on BBC. Okay, a national broadcast. And the lady who does the interview, she's young, and I think she's smirky at times in this interview. I don't know how much of this we'll get through. But this is so great as you see his straightforward answers. This was done in 1970, 2 years after he's retired, and just handles everything with complete calmness.
You may not have the sound up on yours.
There, now it's up. I don't think it's going. Oh, it's going. We're good. It hasn't started yet.
Oh.
Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you are an evangelical preacher, and it's your wish to bring people back to the biblical truth about man. Now, in so doing, you persuade man that the modern popular idea of what man is on the wrong track. Could you specify where you think he's making mistakes?
Well, it makes a mistake in that the essential biblical view of man is that he's a creature who has gone astray. In other words, I criticize the modern view of men on two grounds. One is that it makes too much of
men. They can't hear.
Secondly, that it doesn't make enough of men. It doesn't make enough of men in that it tends to regard him as just an animal. Perhaps his cerebrum has developed a little more than most animals, but still essentially an animal. And I think that's degrading men and debasing him. But then you see on the other side, they make too much of him in the sense that they believe that he's got it within himself to order himself and his society and more or less to create a perfect world. So I criticize on both those grounds. It's inconsistent. Whereas the biblical view, to me, is a consistent view of men in this way, that it says that man is a creature created in the image and likeness of God, that he's not a mere animal, that he's the Lord of creation, that the image of God, such as which means his reason and his power to criticize and evaluate and to control himself, this image of God is in him, and that is man essentially. But then why is man as he is? Well, that is because he's rebelled against this, rebelled against God, and regards himself as God, and he's incapable of functioning as such. The result is you've got chaos, but this is a unified view.
Can we take then some of the elements that you find wrong with the modern image of man? Now you say that he's treated as less than man, but in respect of his animal instincts and the research that has been done into man as the naked ape, the victim of environment and heredity. Now you cannot presumably quarrel with the actual facts that have been scientifically ascertained about this.
Yes, I'm a little bit query the scientifically ascertained. You see, so much today is asserted as fact in the realm of science, which is nothing but theory and hypothesis. This is one of the great troubles, it seems to me, today. And I'm not only skeptical about it, I tend to ridicule it for this reason, that I know in my medical training, we were told, you see, that 100 years ago, they regarded the thyroid gland as a vestigial remains, no function. But we know now that you can't live without it. They're still saying that about the appendix. You see, they said this about so much. This is the arrogance of modern men, because his knowledge is limited, he makes these wild assertions that can't be proved. All I'm prepared to agree with is this, that man today is behaving like an animal.
You say in one of your books that the very essence of the problem is in the nature of sin. And you also say that, in fact, sin has always been part of man's nature, but sin used to be ashamed of itself, whereas today sin excuses itself.
Yes. Well, yes, I don't think I've ever said that sin is an essential part of man. Man, I would say, that, as the Bible teaches, was originally perfect. But since man's original fall, sin has been a part of human nature. And that has been true, of course, throughout the centuries. I would say that the story of humanity is just a proof of this fact, that man is sinful now by nature. And this is bound to show itself.
What you quarrel with is that the initial assumption about man today is that he's basically good,
yes,
but he goes astray and the blame must be put elsewhere. Now, indeed, there is some legitimacy in that point of view, in that poverty and oppression and exploitation does set many problems for man in which he doesn't always behave well. Would you not subscribe to it at all?
Yes, but man, this is where we've got to start, with man as he is today. And my quarrel, you see, with the general outlook of today is this, that they begin to talk about treatment before they've established a true diagnosis. Now, I can't help putting it like this, you see. It's a very poor doctor who medicates symptoms and isn't aware of the disease that is producing the symptoms. Well, to me, the disease is this fallen or sinful nature of man. And because that is true, none of your medication of the symptoms is going to deal with the problem. And I maintain that this is what history is teaching us, that with all our advantages today, the problem is as great as ever.
What then is the nature of man's sin that you wish us to recognize?
It's this. It isn't so much that he does things that are wrong, and that thereby makes himself miserable. Now, I think this is an important point, if I may say so. I'm glad you asked that question. There are some people who would represent sin as a sickness and say that man is sick. There are Christians who would say this. Well, I agree that man is sick, but to me, that's not the essence of the problem. The essence of the problem is that man is a rebel, and he is sick because he's a rebel. In other words, the business of Christianity, ultimately, is not simply to make us feel happier or even to make us live a better life. It is to reconcile us to God. Man, you see, from this biblical standpoint, was never meant to be autonomous or self-contained. This is my quarrel with the modern view. They regard man as autonomous. He is the master of his fate, the captain of his soul. It's so obviously ridiculous. Whereas I start by saying that man was not only not meant to be autonomous and can't be and can't act as such, but he only functions truly when he lives his life under God. The God who made him has made him in a given way and has put laws in his nature. While man doesn't respond to this essential law of his being and is quarreling with his maker, he's bound to go wrong. He's bound to be miserable, and what he does will be wrong. He'll produce chaos. And he has done so throughout the centuries. This is the whole story of the human race. But it isn't merely that he's sick. It's that his attitude towards his maker is wrong. Now, the Apostle Peter, for instance, puts it in a phrase like this, that Christ came into the world to bring us to God. That's why Christianity must never be thought of as a sort of cult, which heals your body, enables you to sleep at night and to stop worrying about it. Now that's to turn it into a cult. The real object is to bring man to his true position, which is that he's in communion with his maker and is living to the glory of his maker. Now, there's a very well-known definition of this, the Scottish Confession of Faith, the Presbyterian Confession of Faith, known as the Westminster Confession of Faith. They produced a shorter catechism. And the first question in that is about man. What is the chief end of man? And this is the answer. the chief end of men is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But you see, you glorify God. Or let me put it in another way, Jim. A clever fellow, a lawyer, one day tackled Jesus Christ and said, which is the first and the greatest commandment of the law? You see, they were dealing with about 613 commandments and they were arguing as to which was the greatest. Well, that fellow had a great shock when Christ answered him. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. That is the first and the chiefest commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now today, people start with the second and forget the first.
You know, this point of view is obviously held in great conviction.
Sorry. Good stuff. Can you imagine that being on national TV today? So, the other thing I was going to point out is the difference, thank you, the difference in accent with his Wales accent and her with her English accent. So, very different. So, that's, you can go to MLJ Trust, it's there, or you can just, actually you can just Google it or go to YouTube and find Joan Bakewell MLJ and it'll pop up. So, a lot of fun. But I did once, it's so rare that you can do a biography and actually see and hear the person. Imagine if we could do this with Spurgeon. Wouldn't that be awesome? I can't, but there's a lot available with Martin Lloyd-Jones. Let me close in prayer and then we'll do this drawing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of this man who exalted Jesus Christ, exalted your word, and really refused to bend when there was lots of pressure on him to do so. And I just pray that we would have similar backbone when it comes to your word and staying true to it. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.